All right, so we are in the middle, and been in the middle of Revelation 11 for a while. We're trudging through this one. Sometimes we go through a little bit more at a time and hit a chapter in a couple of weeks. But this one we've been taking our time with it, and the reason is because it contains a lot of information that we need to make sure that we understand and push forward with, so that we can understand the rest of the book. What we have here is, this is the chapter on the two witnesses. And what's taken place is we have the introductory period here where John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship in it, but to leave everything else out because that's been given, the outer court's been given to the nations to trample during the church age. And we saw that basically what God's doing is he's marking his territory and making sure that those folks are protected. They're his. They don't belong to anybody else. But everything else is given to the world. Then he introduces the two lampstands, the two witnesses, the two olive trees. And we looked back in Zechariah 4 and we saw that there was one lampstand with two olive trees. And we saw that that was the word of the Lord that was laid out. And now all of a sudden we have two lampstands in Revelation. So one of the lampstands has been clearly identified. It is the word of God. And then the other lampstand is defined earlier in the book where that's the church. So we've got the two witnesses who prophesy during the church age. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense to have those two witnesses be the word and the church, because they work interchangeably. They work hand in hand. The word does stand on its own. I mean, someone can get a copy of the word and have it work on them without the church, you know, someone in the church telling them about it, because the word has always worked independently through the Spirit. But then the church is dependent upon the word for sure. Without the church using the word, what are we actually saying? We're saying our opinions. We're saying what we believe, but there's really no power in that, because everybody's got opinions. Everybody's got belief systems. Ours isn't any better than anybody else's unless it's based on something. And what is that based on? It's based on the scripture. And we're spirit empowered, and the word is spirit empowered. So we're both the witnesses of God working hand in hand. And we looked at the power that these two witnesses have, and we see that they're able to shut up the sky so that no rain falls, just like Elijah did. If anybody wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and kills them, and they have to be killed in this way, the scripture says. So when we look at that, we go back through the Old Testament and we see that concept. In Jeremiah chapter 5, we see the word coming out of Jeremiah's mouth being like a fire that consumes them. So it's drawing on that imagery. We also see that fire gets used quite often in the scriptures to denote judgment of God directly, especially with Elijah on Mount Carmel. And also when the king of Israel sent messengers to Elijah three times, two times they got smoked with fire coming down out of heaven. And the third time the guy was a little bit wiser and a little bit more humble, and he got away with his life. So the point is that God's making sure that people understand that if they desire to kill the church or the word, judgment is going to come upon them. And that's absolutely true. And then we see that in verse 7, it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And we spent some time last week discussing that verse and the identification of the beast. And we see that the beast that comes up out of the abyss is the same beast that comes up out of the sea in chapter 13. And it's the same beast that the harlot is riding on in chapter 17. And we looked at that and compared different passages and showed that it's just different descriptions of the same beast. And so what we're noticing here is that this is government that's going to kill these witnesses. We compared this over to Revelation chapter 20 and saw that that's a comparable passage where he's not saying that every Christian is going to be dead or every copy of the word of God is going to be burned and destroyed. But what it's talking about there is when the army of the world comes up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounds the camp of the saints. In other words, there's no more testimony. There's no more prophesying. The church is bound and hemmed in. That's when, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, they're shouting peace and safety. and then their destruction comes upon them suddenly. So it appears that there will be an end of the church age and then a short period of time where the world looks like it's about to destroy the church. Now, again, that doesn't mean that the church doesn't exist. Of course, the church exists. It's a kingdom that once it existed, is never gonna go away. It's gonna stay for all of time. But the function and the purpose and the work of the church is gonna be hemmed in. So that's why I think when a lot of people say, man, wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back today? I want to be alive when Jesus comes back. Just know that if you're alive when Jesus comes back, life's gonna be, more than likely a lot harder than it is at this particular point. You know, life's gonna be pretty difficult. You know, these are the sections where, you know, we can put our conspiracy theory hats on a little bit and, you know, pontificate about what might be and what might come. But the one thing I've always kind of realized about this stuff is when you think you know where the other side's going to go or what God's going to do, it's always different, isn't it? It's like I don't know anybody that really nails down the way things are going to unfold. It just doesn't seem to be the case. So we talked a lot about that last week, about overcoming them and killing them. Now what I want to do is get into verse 8 and talk about the location of where they die, because John spends a little bit of time here identifying this, and I think we need to lay that out. But questions or comments before we do that? Okay. Jaden, can you hand the mic? Josiah, you want to open us up with a word of prayer, please?
All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you and we thank you for the great day you've given us. Thank you that we get to gather here and you've given us the freedom to do so. And I pray that you would bless this time that we have together. Pray that we would learn a lot and be encouraged by one another's faith. Christ Jesus, in your holy name, amen.
Thanks. All righty. So, verse 8. He says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street in the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." Now, notice how he spends this verse to describe in three different ways where or who's behind this? What causes this? Now, we know it's the world. We know it's the beast. But what forces that the beast represent, and what location is it? What, almost like what hill is the church killed on? Right? And so he says, first off, mystically or spiritually is, I believe, literally the translation there. Spiritually, it's called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, last time I checked, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. So, well, which is it? Is it Sodom? Is it spiritually Sodom, spiritually Egypt, or is it Jerusalem? Yes, all three. So let's talk about that a little bit and let's see what we're talking about here. So first off, let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. I know we know this, but this is essential to understand in order to really get what we're talking about here. The famous parable of the vineyard, right? We know this parable. We know that what he's talking about here is the concept of God sending prophets and people to them over time, and then all of a sudden he sends a son and they end up killing a son, right? I mean, just bad news. And then he says this in verse 37. Well, let's go back to verse 34. He says, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he's looking at this and he's pronouncing judgment. This is what happens to Jerusalem in 70 AD, right? Now, you go back a little bit to, you know what? I'm in the wrong spot. Let's go to Matthew 21. I'm looking at that and I'm like, that kind of fits, but it doesn't fit exactly where I need it to. So I made a goof in my notes. Sorry about that. Here we now, we have the parable of the vineyard. I'm like, well, what's that? Thanks, Diane. She's like, I'm just going to sit back and wait and laugh when he realizes it. Yep, wrong place. Let's go back to verse 43. He says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and whoever falls on will scatter him like dust. See, what was the sentence? The kingdom taken away from you. Once the veil ripped from top to bottom, Spirit of God was no longer there. No longer there. And so here what we see is the nation being ripped away and the kingdom given to someone else. I mean, and then God puts an exclamation point on it in 70 AD by destroying them, and they still haven't rebuilt in that sense. I mean, you could say, okay, well, Jerusalem was reestablished in 1948, but Jerusalem is under control of three separate entities, and their Temple Mount is under control of Islam, the Muslims. I mean, it would take something major for that to change. So my point is that spiritually, Jerusalem is no longer the chosen people. So let's go to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, Paul does something here that he doesn't normally do, and the reason the fact that he doesn't do it is why he's identifying that he's doing it. Okay. Now, there's a lot of times people like to approach the scriptures allegorically and they look for typology or symbolism everywhere. And I'd just like to say, you got to be really, really careful of that. Because when is symbolism supposed to be applied and when isn't it? Now, the way I like to approach it is if the New Testament states it's a symbol or talks about it being a fulfillment, then you're safe. In other cases, it could be, illustrative. Like, for example, does the Bible ever say that Naaman's cleansing symbolizes baptism? Nope. Does the Bible say that the flood symbolizes baptism? Absolutely. So it would be safe to say that the flood is a type of baptism because the Bible says it. It's symbolic of that. It's an allegory of it. But it wouldn't be safe to say that God meant Naaman's cleansing to be a specific allegory of that. Although, is Naaman's baptism illustrative of what takes place at baptism? Without a doubt. Look at all the symbols of water in the Old Testament and how they relate to cleansing. Is God trying to make a link between water and cleansing? Yes, absolutely. You see the subtle difference between that? By one saying, God meant it for this, God says it's this, versus the other one, we can use this as an illustration in how they're linked together. There was a monk, 14th century, I think, by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux. And he preached something insane, like 83 messages out of Song of Solomon chapter 1 by allegorizing the whole thing and making all kinds of connections that didn't exist. So my point, so if we were to say, oh, that's wrong, that's not a connection, but then we make connections that aren't actually tight in Scripture, where do we have the ability to say that's wrong and my connection's right when they're both unlinked? See my point? So we just have to make sure that when we're using allegory, we're linking it the way the Bible links it. Otherwise, we can go all over the place and really make the Scripture say whatever it wants. Now, notice what Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 21, because he does this. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman is born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. So notice how he's calling it out. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. But you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, this is a powerful allegory. He's saying that present Jerusalem is in slavery, corresponds to Hagar, corresponds to Sinai, corresponds to the law. And what's it say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. God wasn't trying to be mean to Hagar and Ishmael. God was using them as an illustration so that he could make an allegorical claim later that would be very, very powerful, which the physical nation is not an heir with the Jerusalem above. She's not at all. So when we get to Revelation 11, and we see that Sodom, Egypt, where our Lord was crucified, we recognize by comparing some things in the New Testament and even things in the Old Testament, which we'll get to in a second, what we're going to see is the physical Jerusalem has nothing to do with what God is intending and is now a type of the enemy of God. Not the people of God, but an enemy of God. Questions or comments before we move on to the Sodom part? Okay. All right. You know what's interesting? This isn't the first time Jerusalem's called Sodom. It happens a few times in the Old Testament, actually. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. So Isaiah starts off chapter 1 cranking. I mean, just cranking on the nation. He says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Now, he's making it pretty clear. These people are Sodom. These people are Gomorrah. And that's not a physical thing, is it? That's a spiritual thing. Let's go to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel Ezekiel 6, I'm not going to read much of it. Ezekiel 16, in my opinion, is probably the most graphic chapter in the Bible. It's not one of those chapters that, you know, you necessarily want to read during family devotion night. You want to wait till the kids get a little bit older for that one. It's pretty direct. But we'll read a little bit of a milder part here. And you'll be like, this is mild? Yep. Chapter 16, verse 44. He says, "Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you. Like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite." Did you know the mama or your mama jokes are in the Bible? Isn't that crazy? I wonder if anybody wants to get that tattooed on their arm. You know, Ezekiel 16:45. Or 46. No, it keeps going. And verse 46. "Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you, and her daughters, her younger sister who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in the ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." Now stop there for a second. Whenever you want to talk to liberal folks who want to try to gotcha in the scripture, they'll say, why was Sodom destroyed? And you'll say, well, because of gross immorality, right? That's what God says. And then they'll come here to Ezekiel, right? And they'll say, verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." Social justice Christians love this verse. Because they'll say, they weren't destroyed because of their immorality. They were destroyed because they weren't social justice warriors. What do I always recommend when you get to verses like this? Keep reading. Keep reading. Go to verse 50. "Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." So, were they arrogant? Did they deal? Did they have abundant food, careless ease, and did they not help the poor and needy? No, they didn't. Was that one of the main things that was wrong with them? Yes, it led to all that other stuff. It led to it. But verse 49 wasn't the sole reason or the sole issue whatsoever. The abominations. And when God saw those, he says, "Therefore I removed them when I saw it." But then, that's not the point of this. That's just a little side note. Verse 51. "Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than her. Thus you have made your sister appear righteous." Oof. "By all your abominations which you have committed." Now, we won't go on. I think that's probably enough there. But think about that for a second. They multiplied the abominations of Sodom. They made Sodom appear righteous by being involved in the fertility cults, putting those things up inside the temple, by sacrificing children, by oppressing the widow and the orphan, by persecuting the prophets. Jesus mentions all of this in Matthew 21, doesn't he? Well, not necessarily the immorality part, but again, by persecuting the prophets. And so when they crucify Jesus and then they persecute his church, they're acting more wickedly than they were acting in Ezekiel 16. especially by crucifying the Messiah. So as we go back, let's go back to Revelation 11. He says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, where also their Lord was crucified. He's making the connection that one of the things, in my opinion, this is my connection, that one of the things that's going to cause the destruction of the church or instigate it is the type of immorality that was involved in this history of Sodom. The way it was described in Ezekiel, the way it was described in Genesis. In other words, when the church prophesies in sackcloth, when the word prophesies in sackcloth, one of the things that's being done, that word, that concept of sackcloth means repentance. Our message to the world is not just that Jesus loves you. It's Jesus loved you and he died for you. Repent. Repentance is a key aspect of the gospel message. I mean, when Paul's standing before Festus, one of the two, I always get them confused. You do too? Yeah, it's like the F guy, Festus, Felix, whichever one, doesn't really matter. He would bring Paul in, and Paul would talk about righteousness, judgment, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So much so that he got nervous and would send Paul away. My point being, the message of the gospel is always repentance. Yes, it's forgiveness. Yes, it's love. It's grace. It's mercy. But as we've been talking about with our series on the mystery, God is not wanting people to stay as they are. He's wanting them to change so that they could be renewed and transformed to be a bride suitable for her husband. That's what he's looking for. A holy, spotless, blameless bride. That requires repentance. You think Sodom, the spiritual Sodomites, would hate the message of repentance? Yeah. Would they kill to shut it up? Would they try to do anything that they could to not be tormented by that message anywhere? Because when you look, let's go to verse 10 of chapter 11. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. There is a element of tormenting in the message of the gospel for those who don't want to obey it, for those who don't want to humble themselves. And there are people who would do anything to get it to be silenced. Now, there's probably a lot of people who would say, I just wish we could put them in a corner somewhere and make it so that they can't say anything anymore. Well, that's essentially what's being talked about here. I don't know what methodology is going to be used for that, but that's going to be one of the aspects. So, my thought process, this is one of the reasons why he calls him Sodom, because he's talking about the sin and the immorality that the gospel preaches against and how much the world hates that. Questions on that before we move on? Okay. Egypt, what's Egypt represent? This one's a little bit easier, right? What's Egypt represent? Slavery. Bondage. I mean, bondage to sin, but it's more it's more of the negative side of sin, right? It's the oppression, the bondage, how the world wants to enslave. Sodom just wants to exploit. Sodom wants to enjoy itself and shut up the people who want to preach against that. Egypt is a little bit of a different mentality. Egypt wants to enslave and oppress the people of God. And so notice you've got those two aspects here. You've got the immorality, and you've got the oppression and the slavery. Because even though you might have some people that would say, let's just put that church in the corner, let's just put those people in the corner, make sure that they can't say anything anymore, there are other people who say, I want to hurt them. I want to oppress them. I want taskmasters appointed over them to beat them while they serve us. Now, when you think about that, that's happened in history, hasn't it? I mean, obviously, it happened in Egypt. God delivered them. So the point being here, at the end of the church age, where whenever that comes, that could be, you know, 100 years, 500 years from now, who knows? Who knows? The government, the beast that comes out of the sea, government, which is empowered by the abyss, is going to come and make war with the two witnesses, and it's going to overcome them, and it's going to shut it down, and their motivation is going to be the motivation of Sodom, the motivation of Egypt, and the motivation of Jerusalem when it crucified Jesus. Now, I know this isn't fun to talk about. You know, these aren't the nice parts of the Bible necessarily that give us a lot of pep and enthusiasm and encouragement. But they're absolutely needed. Because what it should help the church to recognize, and I think sometimes in our society, in our culture, in our day and age, because we're surrounded by such temptations of ease, of complacency, of comfort. You know, our world is designed to have people seek comfort at all costs. You're uncomfortable? There's a pill for that, or there's an app for that, or there's something for that, right? We don't want you to feel uncomfortable. We don't want you to feel anything negative. Right? And the entertainment aspect, that's really damaging. You know, someone hears stuff like this, they're like, well, this isn't entertaining. No, that's not. That's not what life is designed to be. These are warnings to the church. But in the same sense, it's a warning to the world, but it is also comfort to the church, because what God wants to make sure that we understand is that life's not going to be all daisies and roses and rainbows and unicorns. Life is going to be hard, and there might come a time in our lives where life becomes downright hostile. I pray it's not for us or for our kids or for our grandkids. But we're not in control of that. It reminds me of a line from The Lord of the Rings. Yes, nerds. Where Frodo says that I wish the ring never came to me. Because Frodo was just living his happy little hobbit life. In Bag End, he had his chair, he had his food, he had his pipe, and man, life was great. And then he's in the mines of Moria, surrounded by all kinds of nastiness, and he's like, man, I wish the ring never came to me. And Gandalf says something interesting. He says, so do all who live to see such times. And I'm going to botch the line, and it's not up to them to decide whether or not they're born for that. It's only up to them to decide what to do with the time given to them. If the Lord has decided we live in a time of peace for the rest of our lives, and we close our eyes in peace and go to be with the Lord, that's nothing we should feel guilty about. That's something He has decided. But what if the Lord has decided for us to live in a time that's not peaceful? that has more spiritual hostility that's growing and coming that we have to face? Well, I would think it would probably be a good idea to prepare for the worst, but hope for the best. Because it sure would be better to be prepared to face the hostility by being spiritually grounded, focused, mentally tough, spiritually tough, than to give in to the lifestyle of ease and comfort and entertainment, and then have that rug yanked right out from under us, and then we're like, oh no, what do I do now? Doesn't mean that you can't still enjoy life. Doesn't mean you still can't, you know, I have this stuff going through my head all the time, and I still enjoy life tremendously. It's wonderful. I love the people around me. You know, I take pleasure in warm, sunny days. Yeah. But I'm also preparing, and I'm trying to prepare those around me just in case. Because I'd rather us be ready for what might be negative and coming versus being derelict and not having that at all. So, all right, questions, comments on that? No? Okay. Let's see. Yeah, let's do verse 9. Why not? It says, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And then we already read verse 10 about sending presents to one another. I have a crazy idea about this one. Yes, I do. I do, Diane, believe it or not. I have a crazy idea about this one. What's the time frame that their bodies aren't buried? 3.5 days. What else is 3.5 in all the stuff we've been looking at? Was that right? Yeah, everything, right? Times time and half a time. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years out of the book of Daniel. 3.5. God seems to like that number. But notice, times time and half a time, 1,260 days, 42 months, is all the exact same time frame. 3.5 years. But this is 3.5 days. So here's my crazy idea. And you might take it more seriously when you recognize that AI vehemently disagreed with me on this and said that I was wrong. Okay? So that should... Let's rebel against our overlords, our future, you know, artificial overlords. I think he's using the 3.5 in the days concept to signify another short time frame after the church age. In other words, it talks about, you know, the church age coming to an end essentially. Well, what happens between that and the second coming? I personally think that maybe, I can't prove this. This is just a hunch, wild hunch, that the 3.5 days corresponds to the short time that Satan is loosed. And it's the ending, the wrapping up of all things. Perhaps even the same time frame that the 7 bowls of wrath are poured out in. Could be, I don't know. That one I'm even more, maybe not. Because I know a lot of folks think that the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls are all taking place concurrently throughout the church age. I think the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets are taking place concurrently throughout the church age, but I think the 7 bowls of wrath are poured out at the end. I don't think that they take place concurrently throughout the church age. Again, I've got reasons for that, and we'll get to that in chapter 15 of Revelation. But I think that 3.5 days is in reference to a little short period of time at the end where the church is shut up, and the world is completely under control. In other words, there's no light left in the world that the church is putting forward. And being that it's 3.5 days, it's short. It's very brief, and then the end comes. So we'll get to that in verse 11. But when they stood on their feet and ascended into heaven, I think that's the second coming. But we'll get to that. Not next week, because next week's family camp, but the week after. All right. Look, 3 minutes for one verse. I mean, that's just fast. That's almost irresponsibly fast. Anybody else got any comments or questions as we wrap up?